Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, it's Canada Day, but I thought we should include our American neighbors. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That famous phrase from the Declaration of Independence, though not an explicitly Christian phrase, it nevertheless contains an important, profound truth. That is that every man, woman, and child pursues happiness. We pursue happiness. In fact, we were created to pursue happiness. And isn't it true that just about everything you do is for the sake of obtaining happiness, either now or in the future, either instantly or delayed gratification, either a carnal and base and maybe physical happiness, or an eternal and profound and true happiness. Yes, most people do everything that they do for the sake of happiness, and indeed some people struggle to find this happiness. But God, it may surprise you to hear, is interested in your happiness. God is interested in your true and lasting joy. You know, throughout the Old Testament, you have his setting blessings and cursings before his people, and those blessings are intended to provide happiness for his creatures, whom he created in his image, to find their full happiness in him. And when Jesus came in the New Testament, what did he say? He said, "I have come that your joy may be full." God is interested in your true and lasting happiness. And he one reason that he has given the scriptures is to show you the way, to prescribe the way of your true joy, that you might obtain that great delight in the Creator and in all of his saving benefits. And so as we come to Psalm chapter 1 here this evening, the book of Psalms begins with this great declaration about blessedness, about happiness. And Psalm 1 and 2 stand as sort of a gateway into the Psalter. Psalm 1, on the one hand, presents the ethical theme that will run through the entirety of the Psalter, the righteous and the wicked. And Psalm 2 presents the prophetic theme that will run through the Psalter, looking forward to that messianic kingship of Christ. And so these two psalms at the beginning of the Psalter introduce us to the two main themes of the book, the law on the one hand and the king or Messiah on the other. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 1, but there's good reason to think that it was David. Of all the psalms in Book 1 of the Psalter that include a heading with the author, every time it's King David. And in addition, if Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to come together as a sort of gateway into the Psalter, it's interesting that in Acts chapter 4, Psalm 2 is applied or attributed to David, even though there's no author here in the book of Psalms. And so it's likely that Psalm 1 is written by David. But in any case, as we'll see, it was intended to be used not only by the common Israelite, but also by the king who is to walk in the ways of the Lord. And in Psalm 1, God is presenting before his people two ways of life, two ways to live this life on earth. The one is the way of the righteous unto life. The other is the way of the wicked unto death. It's similar to what Jesus will say later when he says there is a narrow way that leads to life and there is a broad way that leads to death. And the distinguishing factor between these two ways in Psalm 1 is one's attitude toward the revealed will of God. And so what the Holy Spirit teaches us in Psalm 1 is that the way to ultimate happiness, ultimate blessedness, is heartfelt obedience to God's revealed will. The way to ultimate happiness is heartfelt obedience to God's revealed will. And so let's look at these two ways together this evening. First, the way of righteousness, and then the way, the way of the righteous, and then the way of the wicked. So first, the way of the righteous in the first three verses. The psalmist begins by saying, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." The psalmist is going to present two characteristics of this way of the righteous. What does this way of the righteous look like? Well, it looks like avoiding the world and absorbing the word. First, the righteous man avoids the world. Now, when I say that he avoids the world, I don't mean that, and the psalmist doesn't mean that the righteous man somehow withdraws from society and lives a hermit life. He doesn't isolate himself. He doesn't live for his own desire, as the writer in Proverbs says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. No, we're to be in the world. We're to be out there rubbing shoulders with believers and unbelievers. Christ himself ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, and then he said, go into the world and make disciples of all nations. We're to be out there maybe delivering invitations to VBS, doing different things in our work and in our callings, being involved with unbelievers. But what the psalmist has in mind by avoiding the ways of the world is refusing to imitate the practices of the unregenerate man, refusing to accept his opinions and his ways of life, refusing to be influenced by the world. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We're not to be like that young man in Proverbs who flirted with temptation. You remember, he looked out through the lattice and he looked at the street corner at dusk, and then the man speaking was looking out, but the young man was just wandering along the side of the road, just unaware and without any defense or guard up. No, he was flirting with temptation. But instead, we are to be like Joseph, who fled. You remember, he left his cloak in the hand of Potiphar's wife, and he fled temptation. We're not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice the progression here. First walking, then standing, then sitting. Here you have the subtle progression of sin, and the way that temptation takes its hold on you. First, you're content to walk along with those who are at enmity with God. You're willing to put up with what they are doing and with their counsel and their opinions. And then you're willing to stand with them and wait a while. And then finally you're willing to sit and make your home with them and to rest and to be comfortable with wickedness. As Thomas Manton said, first we practice sin, then we defend it, and then we boast in it. Here is the slippery slope into being comfortable with sin and the ways of the world. Even those words, wicked and sinners and scoffers, they describe sinners at various stages or degrees of hardness of sin. Scoffers are those who not only do wickedness and speak wickedness, but they actually scoff and ridicule those who would say otherwise. And so we are to avoid the ways of the world. There is here a warning against the danger of worldliness. It's interesting that in our day, we don't hear too much about worldliness anymore. It used to be that preachers and books and things would constantly caution people against the dangers of worldliness. But in our day, it seems like it's a virtue to be just like the world, that Christians are being, in many places, not all places, but in many places, told to look like the world around them, to contextualize so much that you can't even tell the difference between light and darkness. The scriptures are filled with these warnings against worldliness. We're to stand out as light in this dark world. And so, negatively, the psalmist begins by saying, avoid the world. But then, positively, he says, instead, absorb the word. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He meditates on the law of God. What does it mean to meditate? Well, it doesn't mean to empty your mind in these Eastern transcendental meditation kind of ways, where you empty your mind and seek to find your inner divinity or somehow you are at one with all of the universe, and then you will have peace. That kind of thinking is foreign to Scripture. What true meditation is to fill your mind with Scripture. It is an intelligent meditation. Christianity is a very intelligent religion. It deals with propositions and truths. You are to fill your mind with the truth of Scripture. You're to memorize it and study it and mull over it and even mutter it. It's interesting that the word here used for meditate is the same word used in chapter 2, verse 1, when it talks about the people's plotting in vain. There's this in chapter 2, there's an image of these heads of nations getting together and plotting and secretly muttering and conspiring together. Well, you're to do something like that with the Word of God, to secretly conspire with yourself, as it were, as you think about the Word and you imagine the applications that it has for your life. And you read it, and perhaps out loud, seeking to make it part of you. Thought of an interesting phrase. I don't know, somebody's probably thought of it already, but as I was meditating on the Word, I thought of wallowing in the Word. You imagine a pig who just kind of rolls around in the mud, and he enjoys it. I mean, we think it's disgusting, but he enjoys it, and that's what we should be like with the Word. We roll around in it. It's refreshing. Now, this takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to really meditate on the Word, and so we need to set apart specific times to prayerfully apply the Scriptures to our own hearts and to lay it up in our minds. Now, there are some important things about this meditation. First of all, the obvious thing, that it should be scriptural. Scriptural. What does he say to meditate upon? He meditates on the law of the Lord. There are many good books that we should read and study and meditate upon. But the Scriptures alone, the Bible is the book of books. The Scriptures alone can bind our consciences as Scriptures, as the Word of God. Every other book is but a help, is but an aid to understanding the Scriptures. So yes, read broadly and widely, but first and foremost, seek to have the Word of God, the Scriptures, written on your heart, that you know it inside and out. This meditation should be scriptural. But secondly, it should be constant or continual. Look at verse 2, he says, on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, we don't want to press this too literally. It's not that the psalmist was up every single night memorizing Scripture, but the idea is that it's continual, that it's constant. This takes a lot of time from our schedules to do this constantly. It's interesting when you think of studying and reading the Scriptures, the question often comes up, has God commanded us to read our Bibles every single day? Are we sinning if we miss a day here and there? Well, for much of the history of the people of God, individuals did not have their own individual copies of the Scriptures. So to a large extent, that command would be unattainable. But it's interesting when you read through the Old and New Testaments that God in his wisdom gives us general principial commands, but does not necessarily spell out the answer to that question. In other words, when we come to the New Testament, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a command. In fact, it's a third-person imperative. It's not just let it do something. It could be translated better, the Word of God must dwell in you. This must happen. This is a command. Christ's words must dwell in you. That's a command. But he doesn't say, therefore, you must read the Bible every single day. Now, we have these examples of the psalmist here. We have the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. And so certainly, if you want the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, and you have access to the Word of God, then it is a logical inference that you would read the Scriptures daily. But of course, there are going to be times where, because of sickness or other providential hindrances, you'll be unable to read the Scriptures. And you need not feel guilty for that, but you will feel hungry. The real Christian, the true Christian, will feel hungry when he goes a day without the food of the Word of God. When I was a child, my mom had a quaint saying, and she would say, 7 days without food makes 1 week. It was a play on words, but the food that she was referring to was the Word of God and our daily devotions. Which leads to the third element of this meditation, which is that it should be not only scriptural and continual, but devotional. It should be devotional. Why does the psalmist, or the righteous man, spend so much time meditating on the Word of God? Well, the key is there at the beginning of verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. This is contrasted with verse 1, where the wicked man is delighting in the ways of wickedness and the ways of sin. But the righteous man has been renewed. He's had his affections regenerated. He has a new spiritual appetite. And he delights in the things of God's Word. They're sweetness to him. And so as we read the Scriptures, it ought not to be a mechanical thing. It ought not to be just something that you check off the box that you've done this. But it is a real devotional and affectionate endeavor. It's in the Scriptures that we meet with God. That's ultimately why the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord. It's because it's there in the Word of God that he meets the God of the Word. Didn't Christ say, you search the Scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life, but you fail to realize that they testify of me, that I am the one, I'm the focal point of all of the Scriptures. And indeed, it is the Spirit of Christ speaking in the Scriptures who speaks to us as we meditate upon that Word. And so we ought to meditate in a scriptural, continual, devotional manner, seeking to commune with Christ. And so then it follows that our meditation has to be prayerful. It has to be prayerful. It can't just be an intellectual exercise, but it needs to be soaked with prayer and pleading for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to show us wonderful things out of His law. I'm sure you know the famous quote by John Owen. John Owen was a Puritan. The Puritans were pretty big on the Bible. They thought pretty highly of the thing. But you may have heard that John Owen, the Prince of Puritans, said, "Without the Holy Spirit, we might as well all burn our Bibles." So, well, we're having a bonfire tonight. Just collect them all up and burn them. Why? Because the Spirit is the one that opens our eyes to see what's there. A feast before somebody who is unable to digest food doesn't do him any good. Doesn't matter how great the feast is. And the Word of God before us, without the work of the Spirit enabling us to understand and apply, is nothing but a means of condemning us. And so we ought to meditate prayerfully with reliance upon the Holy Spirit, avoiding the world and absorbing the Word. These are the two characteristics of the way of the righteous. And then look at the result. What is the result of this way of living in verse 3? Well, the result is a life that is fruitful, stable, and successful. First is fruitful. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Now, we've been studying Matthew, and we've seen that it's a common theme throughout Matthew. Jesus is urging Israel to bear fruit, and he warns them. He says that the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to a nation that's going to bear fruit. And that fruit is the works of righteousness that God requires. But this is the first result of meditating upon the Word, that as you put down roots deeply into the water of the Word, then the nutrients are soaked up and the fruit will be born. Now notice it says, it yields its fruit in its season. In its season. What an encouraging few words there. Sometimes it takes a long time for our scripture meditation, both privately and publicly, as we are doing right now, to bear fruit in our lives. And some people bear fruit more quickly than others, and some people's fruit is bigger and brighter than others. But there will always be fruit in every a living tree. And God promises this, that with a faithful and due use of the means, reliance upon the Holy Spirit and prayer, there will be fruit. You will have a fruitful life. Well, the second aspect or blessing that results from this way of righteousness is that your life will be stable. It yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. You see, the Christian life, the righteous life, it will not be without affliction. We know that clearly. Later on in the Psalms, the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And yet, for the one whose life is rooted deeply in the Word of God, when the winds come and they blow against that tree, it'll bend, but it will not break. When the heat beats down from the sun upon that tree, it will feel the heat. It will feel the pain of the afflictions of this life, but it will not wither. Why not? Because its roots go down into an inexhaustible reservoir of supernatural power and grace. So when faced with the death of a loved one, the Christian has Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When faced with fearful situations, he has Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. When faced with discouragement of heart, he has Psalm 42, 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. When weighed down by the guilt of his sin, he has Psalm 130, verse 4. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And when he's confused with nowhere else to turn, he has Psalm 32, verse 8. Where God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eyes upon you. You see, there is a stability to the life that is rooted in the Word of God. There is a firmness, a steadiness. Truly, this is a blessed life. But the blessing of the righteous is not only fruit, it's not only stability, but it's also success. That's the third blessing. Verse 3, yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Literally, in all that he does, he causes him to prosper. That is, God causes this man to prosper, to succeed. He's like Joseph. Remember, Joseph went through all the highs and the lows. But whether he was in prison or in politics, God's hand of blessing was upon him. It says, but the Lord was with him. But the Lord was with him. This is what it is like for the blessed man, the man who meditates on the Word of God. Or like David. David, who had enemies against him, who was on the run for much of his early life, and yet God strengthened his hand against his enemies. See, the godly man not only knows what to do because he's been studying the Scriptures, but he also has God's hand of blessing upon him wherever he goes. Is your life characterized by fruitfulness, stability, and success? Well, if not, could it be due in part to a mediocre commitment to the Word, to a superficial acquaintance with the Scriptures? Well, God holds out this way of life before you, and particularly the power and benefit of rooting your life in His revealed will. But He also holds out before us the way of the wicked. And this is the second half of the psalm, beginning in verse 4. He says, the wicked are not so. There's much that's implied here by way of contrast. You go through everything in the first half and draw out its opposite and say that's what the wicked are like. But he highlights two things in particular. He highlights that the way of the wicked is lifeless and it's hopeless. Look at verse 2. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now here he's referring to that ancient way of harvesting wheat, where the wheat would be, or the grain would be ground and then thrown into the air, and the chaff would be taken away with the wind, because it has no substance and because it has no life. It's dead. It's light. It has no root and it has no fruit. And this is what he's likening the life of the wicked to. You're just chaff. You have no substance. You have no root, and therefore you bear no fruit. You may seem to be grain for a time. You may seem to have life for a time, but in due season, you will be shown to just be blown away by the winds of God's providence and God's judgment. And then he turns to this in the remaining verses. In verses 5 and 6, he looks forward to the hopeless destiny that awaits those who do not root their lives in the Word of God. In verses 5 and 6, he says that they will be separated and they will be destroyed. Verse 5, he says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Remember who he's talking to. The psalmist is speaking to Israel. The psalms are written within the context of the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. And so he's speaking to the church. But he's saying that there's this congregation of the righteous, and that within the church, there are those who will not stand in the final judgment. This is a reminder that the church is a mixed bag. That as Jesus says, there are wheat and there are tares, there are sheep and there are goats. And we must not presume that because we are in the congregation now that guarantees our eternal salvation. If you think you are standing firm, take heed lest you fall, says the Apostle Paul. And those who do not root their lives in the Word of God are like the wind, the chaff that the wind drives away, and the result is they will not stand in the judgment. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 25. He speaks about the sheep and the goats and this great separation that will occur on the final day. Listen to the words of one commentator. He says, "One of the most striking effects of the last judgment will be a perfect and eternal separation between the righteous and the wicked. Here they often live together, protected by the same laws, inhabiting the same city, frequenting the same places of worship, of business, and recreation, members of the same family, or lying in the same bed. And yet, when on the last day they shall part, their intercourse shall never be renewed while eternity endures. The apparent confusion of things in this present state will all give way to a great and blessed clearing up and an eternal separation of the sheep from the goats." It's a solemn thing to ponder, isn't it? That eternal separation. There is an apparent confusion, a mixture of things now, but the day is coming when there will be a blessed clearing up by Him who knows the secrets of the hearts of men. And so there is this great separation that awaits the wicked, but then finally there is destruction in verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Notice the parallelism there. The knowing that it speaks of at the beginning of verse 6, the Lord knowing the way of the righteous, that's not a bare intellectual knowledge. God knows all things. He knows the righteous and the wicked even better than they know themselves. But this here is speaking of as Scripture often uses the term knowing, in the sense of a delight and approbation. That He has a delightful knowledge of the righteous. He loves their ways. He loves their meditation upon His law. He loves to meet with them in that meditation. But the way of the wicked will perish. Why? Because God has a holy hatred for the sin of natural man, and of those who reject His word, who refuse to listen to His revealed will. And so the day is coming where they will utterly and eternally perish. Here are the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the way of the righteous, characterized by avoiding the world and absorbing the word. The way of the wicked, characterized by lifelessness and hopelessness. And why? Why are the wicked lifeless and hopeless? Well, we know in light of the fuller light of the New Testament that it's because they are Christless. It's because they are Christless. It's interesting that at the very beginning of this psalm, the word used for man is not the common generic term for mankind, Adam. Instead, it's the more specific word for a man or a husband, ish. And remember, we said that this psalm was probably written by David, and it was used by David. Why? Because in Deuteronomy 17, the king was told specifically to meditate upon the law of God and to actually write out a copy of it and to study it and to make sure that he lived it before the face of all the people. You see, that the man at the beginning of Psalm 1 probably refers to the Davidic king. Many scholars think that it does. And so it would refer to David and all his descendants. And then 1,000 years later comes the great son of David, the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king and head of the church, who lived this blessed life perfectly, who perfectly avoided temptation. We heard about the temptations this morning that the devil used against Christ in the wilderness and how he perfectly avoided that, even though Christ spent time with tax collectors and sinners. Christ perfectly absorbed the word, so much so that at age 12, you remember that the people in the temple were amazed at his knowledge and his understanding and his wisdom. Christ was so fruitful that his good works and his righteousness could be credited to our account and could sufficiently save sinners. Christ was so stable that he was never derailed, he was never distracted, but he set his face towards Jerusalem. And he accomplished the mission that he was given to do. He was so successful that he could say on the cross, "It is finished. I have successfully completed the job that I had been given," and he now sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven. You see, Christ is the ultimate blessed man. He's the ultimate Davidic king. He's the ultimate tree planted by the rivers of paradise, into which we are grafted by faith. And the power of Christ and his Spirit flows through him to us. It courses through the branches, bearing fruit in our lives as we commune with him by his Spirit in his word, in conscious dependence upon him. And so we have before us these two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the Holy Spirit calls to us and invites us and indeed commands us and promises us that the way to ultimate happiness is heartfelt obedience to God's revealed will. Do you desire the blessed life? Are you in that pursuit of happiness? Well, then take up and read. Devote your life to this book. Meditate upon it. Mull over it. Wallow in the Word. Commune with Christ in it. Make it the center point of your life, both in private and in public. Children, it's never too early to start memorizing the Scriptures. Yes, memorize your catechism. Absolutely. But memorize the Scriptures. May the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that it might bear much fruit. And one final application to husbands. As I was meditating on this passage this week, I also came across Ephesians 5, where it says that Christ so loved the church that he gave himself for her to cleanse her and to purify her with the washing of water by the word. Do you wash your wife with the water of the word? We're commanded to do that in Ephesians 5. So a biblically saturated home begins with you, husbands and fathers. May the Lord give us all grace to root our life firmly in his revealed will and to experience these glorious blessings, stability, fruitfulness, success, all by his grace and in union with Christ, the blessed man. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for where would we be without it? We thank you for all the words that you inspired in it. We pray that you would help us to put down roots deeply into your word. And Lord, we thank you for that greater word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can never perfectly live according to your word, but he did. And we thank you that in him there is forgiveness, there is new life and a new beginning. In him there is power, spiritual sap flowing through the vine to the branches, producing fruit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to commune with him both publicly and in private, that we might rejoice to see you bearing fruit in our lives, and that in turn we might show forth that fruit and the glory of you, our God, to our community, and that many might be drawn to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.